We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning the next session. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, it is our privilege to continue our pursuit of this subject, for we are reminded by it that those who have establishment concepts in their soul and those who are guided by your immutable word are able to have a clarity of thought that exceeds that of their peers. We therefore are grateful for the individuals we are using as examples today, but we're also very grateful to you that you provided the colonies with such intelligent individuals that also had studied the classics, they had studied the scriptures, they had studied what worked in the past and what had not, and therefore it guided their decisions as to how to found this nation with a charter that would ensure our freedoms where we too therefore honor their writings. It is our prayer that as we continue this study, that it might amplify our understanding and our appreciation of our founding fathers. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The next fellow that we take a look at is going to be John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon was born in the parish of Yester, near Edinburgh, Scotland. This was on the 5th of February of 1722. He was a lineal descendant of the great reformer John Knox. His father was a minister in the Scottish church at Yester and was greatly beloved there. He took great pains to have the early education of his son based upon sound moral and religious principles and early determination to fit him for the gospel ministry. His primary education was received in the school at Haddington, and at the age of 14 years, he was placed into the University of Edinburgh. I was looking for anybody that might be 14. Not any here. If you have a child of 14, please tell that child that John Witherspoon entered the University of Edinburgh at 14. And let's listen to what else happened to this fellow. He was a very diligent student, and to the delight of his father, his mind was specially directed towards sacred literature. The thing that distinguishes the founders apart from others is not only did they have a phenomenal education, it was undergirded by a desire to study the scriptures. And when that is done, when truth is revealed that gives you wisdom, then you can take the knowledge you've gathered from academia and become a powerful thinker. We should be motivated, young people should be motivated to gather within their souls this kind of thought, that kind of power of intellect that is made possible by inculcation of biblical truth that amplifies and brings light to academia. And these men are simply an inspiration to us as to what they knew and what they were able to accomplish under not only dire circumstances, but what they were able to accomplish when they knew that failure meant their certain death. The Word of God is alive and powerful. He was a diligent student, and to the delight of his father, his mind was specially directed towards sacred literature. He went through a regular theological course of study, and at the age of 22 years, he graduated a licensed preacher in 1744. In 1766, he was invited by unanimous vote of the trustees of New Jersey College, that's Princeton, to become its president. But this, too, he declined, partly on account of the unwillingness of his wife to leave the land of her nativity. Mama said no. Nobody's happy unless Mama's happy. But being strongly urged by Richard Stockton, afterward a fellow signer of the Declaration, then on a visit to that country, he accepted the appointment and sailed for America. He arrived at Princeton with his family in August of 1768, And on the 17th of that month, he was inaugurated president of the college. Now, when the British Army invaded New Jersey, the college at Princeton was broken up, and the extensive knowledge of Dr. Witherspoon was called to play in a vastly different arena. He was called upon early in 1776 to assist in the formation of a new constitution for New Jersey, and his patriotic sentiments and sound judgment were there so conspicuous that in June of that year he was elected a delegate to the General Congress. He had already formed a decided opinion in favor of independence, and he gave his support to the resolution declaring states free forever. He took his seat in Congress on the 29th of June, 1776. On the 1st of July, when the subject of the Declaration of Independence was discussed, a distinguished member remarked that, quote, "the people are not ripe for a Declaration of Independence." That was no doubt a Tory. Dr. Witherspoon observed, "In my judgment, sir, we are not only ripe, but rotting." On the 2nd of August, 1776, he affixed his signature to the Declaration. About 2 years before his death, he lost his eyesight. Yet his ministerial duties were not relinquished. Aided by the guiding hand of another, he would ascend the pulpit and with all the fervor of his prime and vigor, break the bread of life to the eager listeners to his message. As a theological writer, Dr. Witherspoon had few superiors, and as a statesman he held first rank. In him were centered the social elements of an upright citizen, a fond parent, a just tutor, and humble Christian. And when on the 10th of November, 1794, at the age of nearly 73 years, his useful life closed and it was widely felt that a great man had fallen in Israel. There's Benjamin Franklin. He served in Pennsylvania, but was born in Boston, Massachusetts on the 17th day of January of 1706. His father was a true Puritan and immigrated hither from England in 1682. The parents of Benjamin wished him to be a minister of the gospel. Isn't it interesting? Everybody wants the kid to be a pastor. So they start trying to rear them in that objective. And it takes the gift and it takes the aspiration to develop it. It's one thing to want your kid to be a pastor. It's another, do they have the gift? Education doesn't unilaterally do it. Education is one thing. You can go to seminary, you can get a Ph.D., but if you don't have the gift, it's not going to be effective. And so I think it became obvious as time passed that Benjamin didn't have the gift. He was definitely influenced by the French. But the case is that Benjamin Franklin turned out to be a very good politician. And to deal with the French, you have to be a good politician. Well, they wanted to educate him in the view of becoming a minister. And therefore, they began to educate him with that end in view. But their slender means were not adequate for the object, and the intention was abandoned. Jesus Christ controls history. He was kept at a common school for a few years and then taken into the service of his father and later put under the instruction of an elder brother who was a printer. There he continued until he became quite proficient. And all the while he was remarkable for his studiousness, seldom spending an hour from his books in idle amusement. Don't turn that page. Don't turn the page. Go back. I want you to read this last sentence here. All ye who have children, all ye who have children to do this to the television set or to that thing they call a telephone, which you can't really use as a telephone. Nobody uses it as a phone anymore. You send texts. And you can do the Facebook thing on it, I think. I have no idea. We got the phone. It's a little rectangular thing. And I try my best to make a phone call on it. There are too many of those little things they call icons. And I punch things and all kinds of weird things occur. I don't want that. I just want to make a phone call. But your children, they spend a lot of time doing this, and they're going to get carpal tunnel of the thumbs, I'm telling you. The thumb, I've noticed the thumb is what's primarily used to text. Those I've watched do that. Some people may digit it, I don't know. But thumb seems to be primary. Carpal tunnel right in here. Surgeries. Will the new healthcare system pay for carpal tunnel of the thumb? There he continued until he became quite proficient, learning movable type is what he was, a typesetter. And all the while he was remarkable for his studiousness, seldom spending an hour from his books in idle amusement. My wife and I have had an ongoing argument for years about a movie. It's called Searching for Bobby Fischer. It's about a child prodigy in chess. And he somehow, I don't know how these people do it, but little kids who get things that adults can never understand, he was able to visualize a chessboard and therefore outthink adult chess players. And he would get in these contests and competitions and he would win them. And his parents saw that and they wanted to push him forward to become a world-class chess player. And he wanted to play. And he thought chess was entertaining. He enjoyed it. But to go through the grueling ordeal of a chess tutor so many hours a day so he could become the best, he didn't want to do. And therefore, he was really quite good at it, became a winner of many tournaments, but he did not have the desire to push forward to be world champion. And so when it was over with, I said, that Shannon was living with us at the time, and she and Joe Henner began talking about how mean and cruel the parents were making him take all those chess lessons. I said, well, how is he going to be world class? Oh, they got over me like Dion Dixie. I said, well, I'm just being objective here. You know, I'm not taking parts. I'm just saying, if you got a kid that's got all of this talent, you've got to push him because kids are not self-motivated. Push him through. Make him concentrate. Make him do this. Take him to the breaking point. And if he finally breaks through, then he will be a world champion. And if he doesn't have it, as this kid obviously didn't, then he's not. But how do you know unless you push? And it's, you're just horrible. Do this to the poor child. All right. I find out, as I used to watch Olympics, that was before Olympics got to be so political, and they had these girls that do these backflips, and they get up on a beam, and they would do backflips, and I'm thinking, somebody's going to get hurt here. But nevertheless, they're very good at that. And the kids started at about 7, and they had this big guy down in Houston that would teach them, and they would spin around and flop around and do magnificent things and call gymnastics. When did they start? 7. How much gymnastics training do they have? Every day. Now, there were kids who have that kind of talent, and the parents don't push them. They don't want to. I'm too tired. Wang. And they don't make it to the Olympics. Who is it that makes it to the major leagues? Those who start playing early. Those who learn the rules of the game. You have to put them on the field and push them, push them, push them, push them, push them, because they're not self-motivated. Now, what's my application here? How do you become a Benjamin Franklin? Seldom spending an hour from his books in idle amusement. Not everybody wants to do that. Not everybody's self-motivated to push forward. But your neurons function as well as anyone else's. You have the mental capacity to go as far as you want to because that computer cannot be overloaded with data. And you can go as far as you want your neurons to take you. And all it takes is the inculcation of the information that interests you. And as a youth, all categories of academia should be attractive to you for a well-rounded education. Not the philosophy. The mathematics courses. I know I have the neurons to understand math. I just never got interested. But I know that if I'd had an interest in it, I could be as smart as the guys in the aquarium. I'm trying to make an example, fellows. I know that I could have diagrammed sentences on Miss Lamb's blackboard in a very precise and accurate way had I cared about it. Which I did not. but I had the neurons to do it. Bobby Davis and Faye Oliver and Evelyn Steffen didn't have any more functional neurons than I've got. I did not develop mine because I didn't care. How about you? Now, the water's way past the dam on us old folks. How about the kids? Get them interested in academia. Get them interested in reading. Get them interested in language. If you're going to pay for something, decide which sport you can cut out, like soccer. And use the money to teach him Latin. Or some other useful language. Not French. And if, by the way, I think that a sign of the apocalypse is soccer. Do you know how people go wild and crazy and riot and cheat? Referees cheating knowingly? I apologize for my rabbit trail. But this sentence here put me on a toot. And I want to go on with Benjamin Franklin. You're going to see how this produced a world-class thinker who was dominant in both politics as well as life. Changed the course of two worldviews, both American and continental. Let's see. At length, the harmony between himself and his brother was interrupted, and he left his service and went on board of a vessel in the harbor bound for New York City. You think, well, he's lost his mind. He proceeded on foot to Philadelphia. How far is it from New York to Philadelphia? That's how far he walked. Where he arrived on a Sabbath morning, he was but 17 years old, friendless and alone, with but a single dollar in his pocket. He found a church and he went in and sat down on a pew and went to sleep because he was tired. And some of the congregants found him back there and told him he couldn't sleep in the church. I mean, after the services were over. I mean, I'm sure it's fine to sleep during the sermon, but not after the services were over. So they told him he had to leave. So he went to another church and went to sleep there. Once he rested up from his long foot journey from New York City, then he found employment as a compositor, which is a typesetter, in one of the two printing establishments then in Philadelphia, and was at once noticed and esteemed by his employers for his industry and studious habits. Good work ethic. In 1732, Franklin began his useful annual called Poor Richard's Almanac. It was widely circulated in the colonies and in England and was translated into several continental languages of Europe. By constant persevering study, he acquired a knowledge of the Latin, French, Spanish, and Italian languages. How did he do that? By constant persevering study. He used his neurons. Look, if the French can speak French, God knows the rest of us could. The thing that fascinated me is when I was 18, I went on a trip to Mexico, one of those class trips that you take, a Spanish club. Believe me, I was not in the Spanish club. Don't want to mislead you. But my best friend's mother was a Spanish teacher, so I got to go. And I went down to Mexico, and we decided that's when the Cardinals had a farm club in Monterey. So Jim and I decided we'd go to the baseball game. And so we went. And when we got to the ballpark, there were all these little urchins outside the ballpark wanting dinero, which means money. And that's close to dinero. Well, anyway. And I looked at them, and they were speaking to us in Spanish. Little children speaking Spanish. And I'm thinking, how do they do that? And it dawned on me, that's what their parents spoke, and everyone around them spoke that. That's how I wound up speaking English. So I'm thinking, if I'd been born in Mexico, I could speak Spanish. I could take Spanish if I was born in Mexico. And the point is that your neurons can adjust, because we've studied this. We've studied in the theology of neurology how your neurons are wired at birth for language. We're the only species that's wired to communicate, because God wants to communicate with us. He don't want to talk to the dogs. He wants to talk to us. And so this man had what it took biologically to learn these languages, and he decided he was going to do it, and he did it. He wrote many pamphlets containing essays upon popular subjects, which were read with avidity and made him very popular. With his popularity, his business increased, and his pecuniary, meaning financial circumstances, became easy in a few years. That's called capitalism. In 1734, he was appointed government printer for Pennsylvania, and in 1736, he received the appointment of clerk of the General Assembly. The next year, he was made postmaster for Philadelphia. The income arising from these offices and from his business relieved him from constant drudgery and left him leisure for philosophical pursuits and the advancement of schemes for the public good. Now, I want you to note, here's a man who's got capital. Here's a man who's got intellect. Here's a man who's got motivation and ingenuity. Look how he uses this. He organized fire companies in Philadelphia, the first on this continent, and he devised means for paving the streets and lighting the city with God-forsaken gas. In 1742, he published a treatise on the improvement of chimneys and invented the celebrated stove which bears his name. This invention he gave to the public. In 1744, he was elected a member of the General Assembly and was annually reelected for 10 consecutive years. It was about this time that he made some of his philosophical discoveries, upon the mysterious wings of which his fame spread worldwide. His attention was powerfully drawn to the subject of electricity in consequence of some experiments which he had seen exhibited by Europeans in Boston. And he not only repeated them all with success, but he was led to such investigations of the nature and effects of electricity as to discover many astounding truths, such as the identity of lightning and the electrical spark of a machine. In 1757, Franklin was sent by the General Assembly of the province to London as its counsel in a dispute with the governor. Said that this was one of the royal governors that was appointed by the crown. And he so managed the case as to obtain a verdict for the assembly. In 1764, he was again sent to England as agent for the colony, and he was there when the Stamp Act was passed, loudly and boldly protesting against it. His opinions had great weight there. See, God put him in London when the Stamp Act was passed. He was there to debate. His opinions had great weight there, and having been appointed agent for several of the colonies, the eyes of statesmen at home and abroad were turned anxiously to him as the storm of the revolution rapidly gathered in dark and threatening clouds. He labored assiduously, to effect conciliation, and he did much to arrest for a long time the blow that finally severed the colonies from the mother country. Satisfied at length that war was inevitable, he returned home in 1775 and was at once elected a delegate to the General Congress. He was again elected in 1776 and was one of the committed appointed to draft a Declaration of Independence. He voted for its adoption and he signed it on the 2nd of August. In 1787, he was in the convention which framed the present Constitution of the United States. And this was the last duty publicly that he performed. The gout and stone with which he had been afflicted many years terminated his life on the 17th of April, 1790, in the 84th year of his age. Congress directed a universal mourning throughout the United States for 30 days. in France, and indeed throughout Europe, the news of his death was received with profound grief. In the National Assembly of France, the eloquent Comte de Mirabeau announced his death, and in a brief but brilliant eulogium, he used these words. Here's our man. The eulogy is as follows by Mirabeau. Franklin is dead. The genius which gave freedom to America and scattered torrents of light upon Europe is returned to the bosom of the divinity. The sage whom two worlds claim, the man disputed by the history of the sciences and the history of empires, holds most undoubtedly an elevated rank among the human species. Political cabinets have too long notified the death of those who were never great but in their funeral orations. The etiquette of courts have but too long sanctioned hypocritical grief. Nations ought only to mourn for their benefactors. The representatives of free men ought never to recommend any other than the heroes of humanity to their homage. Antiquity would have elevated altars to that mortal who, for the advantage of the human race, embracing both heaven and earth in his vast and extensive mind, knew how to subdue thunder and tyranny. Enlightened and free Europe at least owes its remembrance and its regrets to one of the greatest men who has ever served the cause of philosophy and of liberty. Thomas Jefferson of Virginia. Mr. Jefferson's family was among the early British immigrants to Virginia. His ancestors came from Wales, from near the Great Snowdon Mountain. His father settled in Chesterfield, not the one here, and had three sons, Thomas, Field, and Peter. The latter married Jane, daughter of Isham Randolph of Goochland, of Scott descent, and on the 13th of April, 1743, she became the mother of the subject of this sketch, namely Thomas. They resided at the time in Shadwell in Albemarle County, Virginia. Thomas was the eldest child. His father died when he was 14 years old. Make a note, his daddy died at 14, leaving a widow and eight children, two sons and six daughters. He left a handsome estate to his family, and the lands which he called Monticello fell to Thomas, where the latter always resided when not engaged in public duty and where he lived at the time of his death. Thomas entered grammar school at the age of 5 years, and when 9 years old, he commenced the study of the classics with a Scotch clergyman named Douglas. 9 years of age, he's into the classics now, which means he's got to read Greek. Or maybe Latin. Now, on the death of his father, the Reverend Mr. Maury became his preceptor, meaning his teacher, and in the spring of 1760, he entered William and Mary College, where he remained 2 years, and from Dr. William Small, a professor of mathematics in the college, he received his first philosophical teachings, and the bias of his mind concerning subjects of scientific investigation seemed to have received its initial impetus from that gentleman. Now, through his influence in 1762, young Jefferson was admitted as a student at law in the office of George Wythe, the intimate friend of Governor Francis Fowler, at whose table our subject became a welcome guest. In 1765, while yet a student, Jefferson heard the celebrated speech of Patrick Henry against the Stamp Act, and fired by its doctrines, he at once stood forth the avowed champion of American freedom. So manifest were his talents that in 1769 he was elected a member of the Virginia delegation and became at once active and popular there. He filled that station until the period of the Revolution, when he was called to performance of more exalted duties in the National Council. When the system of committees of correspondence was established in 1773, Mr. Jefferson was a member of the first committee in Virginia and was very active with his pen. In 1774, his powerfully written pamphlet was published called A Summary View of the Rights of British America. It was addressed to the king and was published in England under the auspices of Edmund Burke. The pamphlet gave great offense to Lord Dunmore. That's John Murray, 4th Earl of Dunmore. He was the British administrator and governor of Virginia at the time. He threatened to prosecute Jefferson for high treason. And because his associates in the Virginia Assembly sustained Jefferson, Dunmore dissolved it. They assembled in a private capacity and drew up a remonstrance, which had a powerful effect upon the people. The governor perceived that his acts were futile, and he allowed the matter to rest. See, that's a very important thing. This man had done a treacherous act against the crown. And Dunmore decided he would prosecute Jefferson, but there was so much local opposition to it, like Tea Partiers. Local opposition that he shelved it. Jefferson was elected a delegate to represent Virginia in the Continental Congress of 1775. And for several years, he was one of the most efficient members of that body. He soon became distinguished among the men of talents there, although comparatively young. And when, in the succeeding year, a committee was appointed to draft the Declaration of Independence, he was chosen one of the members. And although the youngest member of the committee, he was 34, I believe, at the time, he was appointed chairman and was requested by the others to draw up the instrument, which he did, and his draft was adopted with very few verbal amendments on the 4th of July, 1776. This instrument forms an everlasting monument to his memory and gives by far a wider range to the fame of his talents and patriotism than eloquent panegyric or sculptured epitaph. During the summer of 1776, he was elected to a seat in the Virginia Assembly, and desirous of serving his own state, he resigned his seat in Congress and returned to Virginia. In 1796, he was the Republican candidate for president in opposition to John Adams. Mr. Adams succeeded, and Mr. Jefferson was elected vice president. At that time, the candidate receiving the next highest number of votes to the one elected president became the vice president, and our Constitution has amended that since. In 1800, he was again nominated for president and received a majority of votes over Mr. Adams. Mr. Jefferson's administration continued 8 years, he having been elected for a second term. The most prominent measure for his administration was the purchase of Louisiana from France. The United States agreed to pay $15 million to France for Louisiana, an area of more than 1 million of square miles. So the sending of an exploration company to the region of the Rocky Mountains was conceived by Jefferson, and they were to go westward to the Pacific Ocean. This expedition was under the direction of Captains Meriwether Lewis and William Clark, and they made the toilsome overland journey from the Mississippi to the mouth of the Columbia River. Some information on these two pioneers. Meriwether Lewis, an American explorer, born in Albemarle County, Virginia, private secretary to President Jefferson of 1801 to 03. He was named by Jefferson to lead the expedition to explore the Louisiana Purchase. He selected William Clark as co-leader. The Lewis and Clark expedition went up the Missouri River to its source, crossed the Great Divide, and descended Columbia River to the Pacific Ocean. Brought back valuable information on natural features of the country, its flora, fauna, Indian tribes, etc. And Lewis was governor of the Louisiana Territory from 1807 until 1809 at the time of his death. William Clark was born in Caroline County, Virginia. He was invited by Captain Meriwether Lewis to join with him in leading the expedition to penetrate Louisiana Purchase and to the Pacific Ocean, which left St. Louis on May 14th of 1804. They crossed the continent. They reached the mouth of the Columbia River on November of 1805. They returned by land, reaching St. Louis September the 23rd of 1906, a journey of over 2 years. He was superintendent of Indian Affairs for Louisiana Territory, 1807 to 21, and governor of Missouri Territory, 1813 to 21. In the spring of 1826, Jefferson's bodily infirmities greatly increased, and in June he was confined wholly to his bed. About the 1st of July, he seemed free from disease, and his friends had hopes of his recovery. But it was his own conviction that he should die, and he gave directions accordingly. On the 3rd, he inquired the day of the month. On being told, he expressed an ardent desire to live until the next day to breathe the air of the 50th anniversary of his country's independence. His wish was granted. And on the morning of the 4th, after having expressed his gratitude to his friends and servants for their care, he said with a distinct voice, quote, "I resign myself to my God and my child to my country." These were his last words, and about noon on that glorious day, he expired. It was a most remarkable coincidence that two of the committee, Mr. Adams and Mr. Jefferson, who drew up the Declaration of Independence, who signed it, who successfully held the office of Chief Magistrate, should have died at nearly the same hour on the 50th anniversary of that solemn act. He was a little over 83 years of age at the time of his death. Mr. Jefferson's manner was simple but dignified, and his conventional powers were of the rarest value. He was exceedingly kind and benevolent, an indulgent master to his servants, liberal and friendly to his neighbors. He possessed remarkable equanimity of temper, and it is said he was never seen in a passion, meaning losing his temper. During his presidency, Alexander von Humboldt, a celebrated traveler, once visiting him, discovered in a newspaper upon his table a vile and slanderous attack upon Jefferson's character. "Why do you not hang this man?" asked Humboldt. "Put the paper in your pocket," said Jefferson with a smile, "and on your return to your country, if anyone doubts the freedom of our press, show it to them and tell them where you found it." Were the men we have recognized this morning and others who have unfortunately been left unmentioned have had the prophetic insight to see into our nation's 21st century, they would have post-haste convened a second constitutional convention. And they would have added laconic, forceful, and imperative addenda to protect us from the madness that presently threatens the tranquility of our republic. With the same sharpness of retort and eloquence of argument, they would have sealed the Constitution so tightly that no progressive idealist bent on distorting its directives could have been successful, and his very effort would have been the subject of a condemnatory amendment, stripping him of further public service and the imputing of his public humiliation and embarrassment. Such is not the case. Today we're witnessing the systematic destruction of the Constitution and the assertion that the Declaration of Independence has no real meaning or impact since it is not a legal document. Yet its claims ring true today as clearly as they did when the Liberty Bell tolled its passage in Philadelphia. See if you agree. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of the colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former system of government. The next scheduled opportunity to throw off our present form of government is the 2nd of November 2010. Until then, our duty before God is to continue our pursuit of truth so that Jesus Christ, who controls history, will be responsive to our efforts and return our nation to its rightful station, where life, liberty, and possession of property are again sacrosanct. And may God Almighty allow us once more to proclaim liberty throughout all the land and unto all the inhabitants thereof. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful to you that today we celebrate the independence of this great nation, which you have blessed with great prosperity, and that comes from eternity past. You have given us the protection of two oceans to its left and right. You have provided us with the natural resources that could sustain us for centuries. You have provided us with freedom based on these foundational documents, which we have only briefly noted here today. The proof is in the performance. The phenomenal environment we have enjoyed for so long was bought by the sacrifice of so many at the very beginning of this experiment. Our foundational documents should be sacrosanct. They were thought out by men who understood your word, your doctrines, and your principles. They understood establishment viewpoint. They examined history, observing other governments, how they governed, what policies worked, which did not. They amalgamated all of this into these documents. And today we celebrate over two centuries of freedom as a result of their genius, their ingenuity, their wisdom. May we be confident about our future, because if you could bless this country with this type of intellect, with this type of motivation and encouragement for a bright future for a free people, then there can be yet this again. May we be part of that curing process as we continue to have motivation to pursue truth, to be like the young man we studied, that he would not leave his studies for more than an hour in order to play. May we focus on your word, the objective, even the obligation to advance within the knowledge of the wisdom it possesses, so that we might have within our souls what is necessary for Jesus Christ to heal our land. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the armies. Charis human kai reine, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We will now stand and sing hymn number 528. It is the Star Spangled Banner. And as is our custom, we sing the first and last stanzas.